Let me have you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 1. And we have, again, a handout for you this evening. So the men are coming and they will hand those out to you as we begin here. And we have been engaged in a study of the tabernacle, God's provision for fellowship. And first session, we just talked about how God desires fellowship with His people and how throughout the annals of history, at every stage along the way, God has always made provision for His people to enjoy fellowship with Him. And really, the hindrance is not anything to do with God's willingness or availability, but really our heart to fellowship with Him. And last week we talked about the tabernacle proper, the tent, if you will, that place that includes the holiest of all, and then the holy place. And I just talked about the design of that and some of the things that are symbolized by the divine design of the tabernacle. And tonight we're going to talk about the camp around the tabernacle. Now, I was initially inclined to just begin talking with the various articles of the furniture, the altar of burnt offering, and go from there. But as I got to studying this, it just seemed like there are some helpful things for us to just consider how God arranged His people in connection with the tabernacle. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight, and we'll be looking primarily at the first several chapters in the book of Numbers. But just before we begin, let me just review with us. We talked about some of the different names that we found referring to the tabernacle. The first one is in the little catch verse there at the top of your page. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So we said the tabernacle denotes that it's something that's set apart for a holy God. And then the word tabernacle, which means dwelling place, and of course that's all kind of alluded to in Exodus 25 and verse 8. But the next verse goes on to say, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So that's the place where God would dwell among His people. Then Exodus 26 and verse 36 refers to the tabernacle as a tent, as the tent, which just kind of reminds us of its temporary nature and how they could move as God would direct and lead them. They would pull up the stakes, as it were, and disassemble the tabernacle. And there are great details even about how they would wrap the individual components of furniture and then move to the new location God would direct them to. So the word tent reminds us of that. We talked about it being the tabernacle of the congregation. And we'll see that in one of the texts that we'll read tonight. But that's where God would meet with His people. And then we also mentioned that it's referred to as the tabernacle or the tent of the testimony, emphasizing the testimony, the law of God, contained in the Ark of the Covenant, which was there in the holiest place. So we looked at some detail in the construction of the tabernacle proper. And tonight we want to look at the camp surrounding the tabernacle. So let's begin with a word of prayer before we jump in and read the text here. Our Father, we are thankful that everything about our relationship with You, You have ordered in really perfect detail. We understand that there are certainly subjective things, but Father, even as You instructed Your people Israel, so You have provisions that You desire for us to follow, that we might enjoy the fellowship with You that You desire to have with us. We pray that You would guide in our study this evening. And Father, as we consider these things that perhaps might seem a bit mundane and a bit tedious, yet, Father, they are rich with truth and application for us. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to draw those things out, to see, to understand, to appreciate. And I ask, Father, that Your Spirit would minister these truths in our hearts in a way that would be profitable for us in our walk with Thee. We ask Your blessing upon our time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we are going to talk, first of all, about the arrangement of the 12 tribes. So we looked last time at the tabernacle and the court arrangement itself. But now we're going to move out from there, and we are going to look at the placement of the tribes in the camp. And if you think about it, and we'll talk a little bit about what this picture is trying to represent in a minute and in due course, But if you think about it, if you go on a tour, let's say you go to some place of historical significance, you go on a tour. If you go on the Bible Land study trip, there will be a tour guide who is there to share information with you, give details, explanation. And what happens very naturally if you've got a group of, say, 20, 25, 30 people is that they kind of gather around in a circle so that everyone can hear. Or if there's something in the backdrop that they're looking at, it'll be kind of a semicircle so everyone can hear and have a vantage point to see what that guide is referring to, what he is talking about. And there is a sense in which God arranged the nation of Israel around the tabernacle in that kind of an amphitheater way, if you will. This represents right there the court of the tabernacle, and that little white speck in the middle, that's the tabernacle itself. Okay, and then you have these circles, and we're going to kind of fill out what goes in those different sections because God gives some striking detail about who camps where. If you go out on a camping trip with a bunch of Boy Scouts, you know, there's kind of a cluster about people choosing their campsite and how they're going to orient their tent. God didn't give Israel the freedom to choose wherever they wanted to go. He was very explicit in even how they would arrange themselves when they would travel from place to place and how they would arrange themselves when they would pitch their tents, as it were, and set up the tabernacle itself and plan to stay for a while in a particular location. And so we're going to look at that tonight. And I want to start by reading here the first 19 verses in Numbers chapter 1. And some of these maybe I'll kind of move through a little more quickly so we don't get too bogged down in the names. But just want us to read this. The beginning of the book of Numbers, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation." Okay, so here is apparently where they had first set up the tabernacle. And Moses is there in the tabernacle and he is communing with the Lord. And God gives him some instructions. And it's on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt. And God said this. He said, "Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls." And the word poll means their heads, okay? So he's instructing them to take a head count, as it were. "From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. These are the names of the men that shall stand with you, of the tribe of Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur, of Simeon, Shalumiel, of Judah, Nashon, of Issachar, Nathaniel, of Zebulun, Eliab, of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, of Benjamin, Abidan," verse 12, "of Dan, Ahiezer," verse 13, "of Asher, Pegaliel, of Gad, Elisaphath, of Naphtali, Ahira. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they declared their pedigrees after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, by their polls." Okay, so they did this one by one, head by head, individually. "As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai." If you've ever wondered why the book of Numbers is called Numbers, well, that little section we've read there kind of gives you the flavor of it, right? The book of Genesis, which means beginnings, is based on the first words, "in the beginning." And it gives us the beginnings. Numbers is because one of the things that God instructed them to do, this is kind of the book of statistics, okay? The book of the details of the counting and the ordering and the rearrangement of God's people. And of course, there's historical details in there as well, but that's why it's called Numbers. Because God instructs them right here at the outset to number all the people. And so they are to arrange all these people by their tribes. There's a leader from each tribe who is there to assist in organizing the count. They go through and they count every young man 20 years old and older who is of able body such that he can go forth to war. Okay? And so that's what he's instructing them to do. Under, of course, the captain of their salvation, God Himself, the Commander-in-Chief. Now the next section, verses 20 through 45, provides the results of what we might call this warrior census. Because the purpose of only counting 20 years and older and upward of males able-bodied is because they're counting the armed forces. Okay? Those who are prepared to go to war as they would have need to do so. And let me read just the first couple of words of this, the first couple of verses, verses 20 and 21. It says, "And the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. Okay, and so I have given you on your handout the list of this. And the numbers are really inconsequential for what we're talking about tonight, but I just kind of laid it out there, and if you were to walk through verses 20 through 45, you would see the 12 tribes as listed there. Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. You'd see them in that order. You'd see there's the numbers, and it gives you the total, and if you add up the numbers, it totals correctly. I mean, all that detail is there. It's all included in those verses. And I just want to make some observations about this because this becomes significant as we talk about the arrangement of these tribes. The first thing is, you know, we begin with Reuben, and we understand that Reuben is among the sons of Jacob the oldest, right? And the second oldest is Simeon, okay? Okay, so it would seem logical that these would be given to us in their birth order just based on the way we so often read things in the Scripture. They're often given to us in birth order. And it starts out that way, but in fact, as you continue into it, it's not exactly that way. It doesn't precisely correspond. And I've given you there on your handout the birth order of Jacob's children, his 12 sons and his daughter Dinah. And I've also indicated there who the mothers of those children are in that rather, I suppose we could say, dysfunctional family where you have 4 moms, 12 boys, a sister, a lot of contention, a lot of favoritism, a lot of issues going on, but there they are. Okay? And one thing that you would notice if you compared those two lists is that in the list of those that are numbered, the 12 tribes that are given there, you don't find the name of Levi. Okay? You don't find Levi. He's the third eldest son, third son of Jacob and Leah, but he is not in that list. And so you might think, well, that should leave us then with 11. But we've got 12, okay? And we get the 12 because at the time of blessing, Jacob gave to his son Joseph a double blessing, and he did that by virtue of identifying his two sons, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, each as their own tribe. Okay, so now what you do is you take Levi out, and you replace Joseph with two sons, and so we still have 12 tribes. But technically speaking, the 12 tribes aren't the 12 sons of Jacob. They're 10 sons of Jacob and 2 sons of Joseph. Okay? That's who, and from now on, we're going to talk about the 12 tribes that way. But Levi is still there, as we will see in a very prominent way as we continue through this. Okay? So there's this counting of these 12 tribes. Now let's go on to Numbers chapter 1 and start in verse 46. Okay? So this is after they have delineated the 12 tribes and the individual count for each tribe, and says, "Even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. But the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, Only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony." Okay, earlier we read about the tabernacle of the congregation. The Levites are appointed over that tabernacle, here referred to as the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear or carry the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and they shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle setteth forward, in other words, when they get ready to move, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So if you're not a Levite, you'd best not go up there when it's time to set up or take down the tabernacle, or you will suffer death. Okay? They are the ones specifically commissioned by God with that responsibility. Verse 52, and the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their hosts. Okay, so there's standards, there's flags, if you will, stretched throughout that camp, indicating the different families, the different clans, the different places where they are camping. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of the testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of testimony. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. Okay? So now let's just talk for then a second what this slide is showing. It talked about there the Levites camping right around the tabernacle. So a little later on we'll talk about these areas right in the immediate proximity around the tabernacle. That's where the Levites are. And then there are four other regions that are the camps of three tribes each nominally. Okay, of those 12 tribes, there'll be three here, three here, three here, three here. But it isn't just that they kind of arrange themselves generally. Once again, there are some specifics that God gives. Okay? So we're going to look first here at the eastern camp. And this is referred to as the camp of Judah. And again, I won't read all of these passages, but let me read this first one so we get a flavor here of what is described about each of these camps. So this is verses 1 through 9 in Numbers chapter 2. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign flag of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. Okay, so they're outside that region occupied by the Levites. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. And his host, and those that were numbered of them, were 84,600. And those that do pitch next unto him shall be the tribe of Issachar. And Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, shall be captain of the children of Issachar. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, and Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be captain of Zebulun. And his host, and those that were numbered thereof, were 57,400. All that were numbered in the camp of Judah were 100,000 and 400,000 and 6,400 throughout their armies. These shall first set forth. Okay, so he gives us those same numbers again. Recounts all those numbers for each of those tribes. Then, lest there be any doubt, gives us a total of the three tribes. So he says, here is the eastern camp, and it's going to be called the camp of Judah. So Judah has some measure of prominence in this group. And the tribe of Judah camps there first, and then also with them, the tribe of Issachar and the tribe of Zebulun. And we are told there right at the end, and it just kind of mentions this almost in passing, it says, these shall set forth first. Now later on in verse 16, it'll talk about the next group setting forth in the second rank. And what it's telling us is that when they travel, this is the group that travels first. Okay? Judah leads out. They are out in front. They are followed by Issachar. They are followed by Zebulun. Whenever the group travels, they do so in ranks in an orderly way with this group first. And when they camp, this group always camps to the east side of the tabernacle, which is the side where the opening or the door of the tabernacle is. So that's the camp of Judah. The second group is the camp of Reuben. And you can read about that in verses 10 through 16. And I'll just read verse 16. All that were numbered in the camp of Reuben were 100,050 and 1,450 throughout their armies. And they shall set forth, okay, so when they travel, when they march, they shall set forth in the second rank. Okay, so this next group is the camp of Reuben. Then take a look at verse 17. It says, then, okay, so now it's kind of thinking when they're marching, when they're traveling, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. As they encamp, so shall they set forward. every man in his place by their standard. So when he says, as they encamp, what he means is, just like when they camp, they do so in groups, in an organized way, marked by their standards, arranged by families in this fashion, so when they march, same thing. In that specific arrangement, set forth by their families with their standards, and I'm belaboring this a little bit because the text belabors it just like that. I mean, it just rehearses these things again and again to leave no doubt. And then third, there's the camp of Ephraim. Ephraim, remember, is one of the two sons of Joseph. And this camp includes Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh, Benjamin, and they are camped on the west side of the tabernacle. Then to the north is the camp of Dan. And the camp of Dan includes Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And if you were reading that, it would tell you that the camp of Ephraim is the third rank when they travel. The camp of Dan is the fourth rank when they travel. So when they would march, it would be first the camp of Judah. Okay, they would go first. Then secondly, it would be the camp of Reuben. Then it would be the tabernacle with the Levites surrounding it. Then the camp of Ephraim. And then finally, the camp of Dan would be bringing up the rear, as it were. And they would be in a very organized fashion, as God would lead them about the wilderness and then cause them to stop and camp, and they'd set up the camps and they would arrange it like this. So God's very specific about this matter. Now just let me pause and give some thoughts of application here. God's dealings with the nation Israel serve to illustrate spiritual principles for New Testament believers, right? I mean, we don't view Israel as a picture of the church. We believe Israel pictures for us, it's a type, if you will, an example, an illustration that we are to apply in our lives as individual believers in our relationship with God. And so one of the things we could certainly take away from this is that good organization and discipline is just as necessary for our spiritual development as it was or is for, in their case, military success. I mean, the point is, folks, if we go about our spiritual life haphazardly, it's like an army that goes about its battle routines haphazardly. The results are not good. Okay? And so God shows us that He has particular plans for everything about the early Israelite nation's life. And He has particular plans for us, about every detail of our lives. And He wants us to pay heed to those things that He gives us in the Scripture. Okay? So we have this arrangement. And you say, why this kind of arrangement? Well, as I mentioned earlier, God arranged the 12 tribes so that they would be kind of equidistant, if you will, from His presence in the center. So that emphasizes to us there's universal access, right? Any of these people, the Levites, whatever, it's picturing for us people surrounding God, God in the center, and they all have access to Him. Okay? It isn't they travel in a long line, but they don't camp in a long line, so there are those that are, you know, their tribe is pictured as way far away. And it doesn't tell us the exact arrangement within these slices, but I'm guessing it was kind of sliced this way. The thirds going this way rather than closer in to farther out. The Levites are closer in. The rest of them, they are arranged in those areas in an organized fashion, and it pictures for us the access that each one would have with God. But while they were arranged in that circular sense, picturing the access that they have, still, some of the tribes had a preference, had an added blessing, if you will. Okay, the Levites had the privilege of being closest. The tribes that were on the east were given a special place of favor. They were at nearest the door of the tabernacle. They were the ones who would lead as they would march across the wilderness. Okay, and so we say, well, why is that? Well, we're going to see here, and we'll look at this in a minute, how these pieces maybe fit together. But God had chosen, we remember, Judah as the tribe from which the Messiah would be born. Okay, Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart out of Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes," speaking of the Messiah, "and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So Judah has that special privilege of being the tribe from whom Messiah would be born, and Judah has the privilege of being the leading tribe, if you will, in that favored position to the east, and the first among that group on the east, and the group, or the name by which that camp is named there on the east, the first one as they would march. Okay, so there is some sort of a connection there, some sort of a particular blessing and opportunity, and yet all encircled around, showing that all have access. So let's talk about what some of these connections are. It would seem that the arrangement of these tribes, it has the picture a little bit of birth order, but yet it's arranged really by the moms, is what I think you see here. Okay, the sons of Jacob by Leah are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, who's a little bit in a separate category, and Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Okay, those are the sons by Leah. And you see that they are the first five. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, those are the first five listed. And they're not listed in express birth order, because then you'd start with Reuben. Okay, so there's reasons why God does this, but it does seem that there's that maternal connections. And the tribes located on the east all descended from Jacob through his wife Leah. Even though Jacob loved Rachel more, Leah was given a particular place of blessing. Okay? She was the mother of Judah, the tribe of the Messiah. She was buried with Jacob and his parents and grandparents. And you could read about that in Genesis 49:31. Okay? And Jacob there says, this is where Abraham and Sarah are buried. This is where my mom and dad are buried, Isaac and Rebekah. This is where I buried Leah, and he says, and now go bury me there. Okay, so even though Jacob had eyes for Rachel, if you will, Leah is given this special place of respect and regard. And if you think about it, Jacob chose Rachel to be his wife on the basis of what he saw. Okay, whereas Leah was not as outwardly attractive, is what the Scripture tells us. Genesis 29:17 says, Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And you say, what does tender-eyed mean? Well, some people will translate that Leah had weak eyes. I don't know if that means funny-looking eyes, cross-eyed. I'm not sure what it's saying, okay? But it's set in contrast to this. Whereas, on the other hand, Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. So the implication is, whatever this was about Leah, it was something different from beautiful and well-favored. Okay? And so Jacob cast his eye on Rachel, and he pursues by sight. And being the manipulator that he was, God has a way of bringing justice, and he gets manipulated into marrying Leah, who is, by the way, also his first wife, his real wife, if you will. I mean, you know, in this mess of things. Okay, and God has a way of bringing the justice on all of that. But God chose, apparently, based on Leah's character, Jacob chose, apparently, on the basis of Rachel's looks. And there's all kinds of lessons. We had our young people in here that could be taken away from that little illustration as well. But for all of us, you know, folks, we need to not choose by sight. We need to seek God's mind, God's best, God's leading, and not just in the matter of choosing a spouse, but really in every aspect of our lives. You think about Lot, right? Abraham gave him a choice. Lot cast his eyes upon the plain of Jordan, looked out there on the well-watered plain, and says, boy, this looks like a great place to raise some crops and some livestock. And he said, so, Abraham, you're letting me choose? This looks like the best. I'll take it. And where did Lot end up? He ends up in Sodom. And he ends up, in fact, the Scripture tells us, vexing his righteous soul. Okay, what that means is, as a believer, he was a righteous man. We wouldn't know that, probably. We wouldn't conclude that if it weren't for the New Testament. But the New Testament tells us that Lot was a just man. He was a believing man. And yet he vexed his righteous soul day in, day out, was seeing and hearing there in Sodom, because he chose by sight rather than by faith. And so there's certainly a lesson for us that we ought not choose by what seems to us best or preferable. And we ought to make decisions not simply. I understand we all weigh pros and cons. You know, there's a practical wisdom there. You know, Jesus talks about counting the cost. There's a practical wisdom to weighing pros and cons. But the fact is, we're unwise if that's the primary decider in our decision-making. If we are not seeking the mind of the Lord, if we are not weighing things not based on pros and cons, but based on ensuring that something aligns with the principles and teaching of Scripture, and then asking God to confirm for us decisions that we make. Because if we just choose based on what's right in our own eyes, what we think is best, that's a perilous way to go. And it may seem like we're getting the best, but we may well end up like Lot, vexing our righteous souls in seeing and hearing day in, day out, because we, by our own choosing, have put ourselves into a position that really wasn't God's best for us. Okay, so Jacob chose by sight. We ought to choose by faith, by listening to the still small voice of God. Then in the southern camp, okay, the second group down to the south was Reuben and Simeon, the two older children of Leah. And then also Gad is included in that group. And Gad has some connection with Leah because Gad was born to Leah's maid Zilpah. Okay, so the second group reflects still the more prominent place of Leah's descendants in God's program. And interestingly, you know, only after Leah died did she receive this honor. I mean, best we can tell from the Scripture, throughout her lifetime, she never fully appreciated the privileges that God had given her and the things that God would use her children to do for His glory. And now she knows, but then she didn't. And sometimes we don't always know what all God is doing, but He may be doing grand and glorious things outside of our ability to fully see and appreciate and discern. Okay, so there's the sons by Leah. Then you have the sons by Rachel. All of them are located in the western camp there. Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the two sons of Joseph. And it's interesting when Jacob gives the blessing there also, Ephraim is the younger son. And Jacob lays his hands on the two boys' heads. And Joseph says, as sons are sometimes wont to do, Dad, you're wrong here. You need to switch that around. You've got them the wrong way. And Jacob says, no, I don't. I'm doing it exactly the way I intend to do it. And he gives the greater blessing to Ephraim. And so Ephraim becomes the leader amongst the two sons of Joseph, amongst the sons of Rachel. So Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Or excuse me, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. Rachel's the grandmother there, and then Benjamin. So they are grouped together in that western group. And then the sons by Bilhah, which is Rachel's handmaid, Dan and Naphtali. And then Asher is another by Zilpah. So Leah's handmaid has kind of got one son in each of those two places. And then Rachel, so you see there's some prominence there to Leah over Rachel. And that seems to be what dictates this particular arrangement. And again, there's a balance there, again, of God by His gracious choosing and by a recognition of some of the choices made by people along the way. Gives greater blessing, gives greater responsibility, opportunity to some than others, and yet for all, there is that availability of access before God. Okay? So that's the arrangement of the tribes. Now let's just quickly consider the arrangement of the Levites. So here we've zoomed in a little bit to the region that is closer in to the tabernacle. Okay? And so this is where we're going to talk about the different tribes of the Levites. And let's look at Numbers chapter 3. And I'll read a little bit here. Numbers chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "These also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spake with Moses in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai." And interestingly enough, at the point where they had offered strange fire and were taken, they had no children. Okay, so there's no succeeding generations from Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron with his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Okay, we've read that before, right? Same kind of wording. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me, in other words, I set apart unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be, I am the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers, by their families, every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. Okay, so what we have here is God made this special calling for the Levites. And he said that the Levites represent, if you will, the firstborn of Israel. And he said, when I slew the firstborn of Egypt, I claimed for my own the firstborn of all Israel. And so the way that I'm going to take the firstborn of Israel is by having the Levites for my own. And in due course, we're going to see that the Levites don't occupy their own tribe. They've kind of a little bit lost their identity as one of the 12 tribes, though they still are a son of Jacob, and they have this special calling, but they are set aside specially to do the service of God in the tabernacle, in the vessels of the tabernacle, in the furniture of the tabernacle, in everything relating to the worship of God. They are there to support Aaron and the priests as they minister before the Lord in that way. Okay, so that's what God is doing. So there's this special role that they have. And they too are arranged in a specific way around the tabernacle. And the first one that is given to us here is the sons of Gershon. And we won't read this, but you could read it in verses 18 through 26. So the Gershonites here on the west, Gershon's the oldest. He's listed first, but he's not given the position of greater honor. Verse 23 says that the Gershonites shall pitch their tents behind the tabernacle westward. Okay, so they're on the opposite side from the door. And their responsibilities, and I'll read these for a sample, and we won't read them for the others, but verse 25 says, And the charge or the responsibilities of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hanging for the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain for the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle, and by the altar round about, and the cords of it for all the service thereof. Okay, so their responsibilities are the fabrics, the hides, the curtains of the court, the ropes. That is what they are responsible to take care of, to maintain, to carry, to fold, to put in place. That's their role. Chapter 4 gives much more explicit description of the responsibilities of the priests and the various Levite families. Okay, so it's a lot more detailed than what we've just looked at there, but that just gives us a sampling. Then the second son, or the next eldest, the Kohathites, and they are instructed to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. And you can read about them in verses 27 through 32. And included amongst the sons of Kohath is Amram, who is the father of Aaron and Moses. Okay, Numbers 26, verses 58 and 59 tell us that Amram and Jochebed were the parents of Aaron and Moses and Miriam. They were descendants of Levi, and Amram was a descendant of Kohath. Okay, so I don't know, but I'm speculating that they received the more prominent place than the elder brother because Moses and Aaron were the children of the Kohathites. So it doesn't tell us that expressly, but that would seem to be perhaps the situation. And their responsibilities were for the temple furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the candelabra, the burnt offering altar, the altar of incense, the various vessels, and they were also responsible for the veils, okay, the one portion of the fabric not entrusted to the Gershonites. Then on the north side, we have Merari and his sons, and we read about them in verses 33 through 37. And their responsibilities are for the structural elements of the tabernacle and the court, the boards, the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the little capitals on top, all of those structural elements. So you have Gershon, primarily the fabrics. You have Kohath, primarily the articles of furniture and the artifacts and the vessels that they would use to catch the blood, those different kinds of things. And then the Merariites, if you will, they were responsible for all of the hardware, if you will, okay, the structural elements of the tabernacle. And then on the east side, on the area of particular blessing, at the entrance there to the tabernacle, that is where you would find Moses, Aaron, and the priests. And that's described for us in verses 38 through 43. Let me read verses 44 down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll do some conclusion here and we'll wrap up. Verse 44, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. And the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the poll, per head, per individual. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,365 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses." And you say, "Pastor, what is going on there? What is that all about?" Here's what that is telling us. Okay, God said, "The firstborn are mine. The firstborn of Israel are mine. And what I am going to take in lieu of the firstborn are the Levites." Okay, and if you do the calculation, they tell you there. Actually, it's not a calculation. They tell you flat out that the firstborn of Israel are 22,273. Okay, so God has them numbered to the individual, the firstborn of Israel that belong to Him. And if you go through and you add up, it gives you the number in those earlier passages. In verse 22, it says there were 7,500 Gershonites. And there were 8,600 Kohathites. It says that in verse 28. In verse 34, it says there were 6,200 Merarites. And if you add those three numbers, you get 22,300. Okay? Now, so let me just, so God says, and God gives us these details, so I'm just laying out what's the point here. So he says there's 22,273 firstborn in Israel. There's 22,300 Levites. And my immediate thought is, isn't that amazing? God provided just a little bit more of the Levites than what he needed to. But then God comes back and says, but the number of Levites isn't enough. There's only 22,000. And you say, wait, there's 22,300. It says that. And now you say there's only 22,000 and we're coming up 273 short. And you say, where does that come from? Well, it doesn't tell us, but my speculation is this. There had to be some firstborn amongst the Levites. And they couldn't count twice. They were the firstborn for themselves already. So they couldn't count also as the firstborn for the others. So the number of Levites that count, if you will, that can be a replacement, if you will, for the other firstborn, was a little bit short of the total number of firstborn. And so God says, I'll take it in a tax. I'll take it in a fee, in an offering that the tribes will pay to the tabernacle to be offered to me, this much per person for those 273 that you fall short. And you say, what's the point? And I would say it's this. What God claims is His, and He will get it one way or another. And you know, if God has claims on things in your life and you think that you can hold back, and you think that it's close enough, surely 22,000 is approximately close enough to 22,273 to be good enough. I mean, it's in the ballpark. It's, you know, it's just for effect anyway, isn't it? God has said, the firstborn are mine. It's 22,273. And 22,272 isn't good enough. What is mine is mine. And folks, you can make ad infinitum the applications of that in our lives. You know, you can make an easy application of that in the matter of our giving as unto the Lord. But also just in terms of how we live our lives. When there are things where we know God has a claim on our life, He wants us to be spending time with Him in prayer. You know, it's not enough to say, well, I have good intentions, but I didn't do it. He wants us to be studying and meditating and reflecting on His Word. When God brings to our understanding something from His Word that we say, ooh, that's a little bit contrary to how I'm living my life. You know, God's answer isn't, well, you're close, that's good enough. God's answer is, what belongs to me, what I've called you to do, what I ask of you, I want it, and I want it all. And I want you to give it willingly and freely. And so here, the head count came a little bit short. And God makes the provision. He says, okay, we'll answer that by you giving a sacrificial offering. I'll stipulate what that will be. You give that, that will make. And the people came, and they gladly did that. They gave God what was His, what belongs to Him. And folks, we ought to reflect on our lives and say, you know, where am I holding back from God? And the flesh, the great rationalizer, will say, well, you're close enough. I mean, you know, that's pretty extreme to say this. You know, you're meeting the intent. You may not be leading the letter of the law, but you're meeting kind of the intent of the law. I mean, you're kind of generally doing more or less what's right. And God says, what's mine is mine. Don't hold back. Because one way or another, what belongs to me will come to me. And so, folks, I would just encourage us to think on that. You know, and if you are holding back from God, if I am holding back from God in whatever way, seemingly small or great, whatever it might be, that's ground that we need to give back to the Lord willingly and freely. And I'm way past. Okay, some conclusions, some applications. If we are to serve the Lord, He must be the center of attention, if you will. He needs to be the center of all life. And that includes our home life. That includes our church life. That includes our societal relationships. That includes our work. That includes, surely, our individual spiritual lives. God's to be in the center of it all. That's where He was here in the camp. He's in the center of the congregation. He needs to be the center of our lives. Secondly, God is not honored by chaos or a lack of organization. I am not a fan of Rick Warren's particular explanation of the purpose-driven life. But I am very much a believer that God intends for our lives to have purpose and structure and order. And if we aren't intentional about our spiritual lives, then we'll be struggling. You know, as I said earlier, we'll be like the army that is not very well prepared to go to war. It's not very orderly in how they carry out their mission, if you will. And so God wants us to honor Him with a purposeful life, an organized life in keeping with the Scripture. Doesn't mean we need to be ridiculously fastidious about non-essential details of, you know, daily living. But it means that where God has a say on it, we ought to be exactly what God has said, both in spirit and in detail, if you will. So we need to be mindful of those things. Thirdly, the nation Israel illustrates the principle of individual roles in the work of the ministry. You had some that carried the bars and the beams and the pillars and the columns, some that were responsible for the fabrics, some responsible for the particular articles of furniture. But there is this picture of people with diverse gifts and callings, all working together. Some are in the front, some are in the back, some are in the middle, some are carrying out this responsibility, some another, but all doing so in an interrelated and an interdependent way, and yet with their individual responsibilities. And it ought to be like that in the church. You know, God's people doing that which God calls us to do in the arrangement that God has ordered things, but realizing that we are all a part of what God is doing. And then finally, even though the various tribes and families had different roles, all had equal opportunity to worship and to serve God. And it's like that with us. And thankfully, as New Testament believers, we can, every one of us, enter boldly into the holiest of all by the blood of the Lord Jesus. We don't need an earthly priest. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a special place, a special location. We can, at all times, enter into God's presence. We need to close with prayer. Father,